chapter 1, which is on page 216, and also Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 18. So Joshua chapter 1, which is on page 216. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, or the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, 'Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own.' But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise.' Then they answered Joshua, 'Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" And Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 18, which is on page 240. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God."
Julia, thank you very much. Well, now we begin a new series this evening, and we're going to spend the next 5 weeks on Sunday evenings in what I think is one of the most positive books in the Old Testament. The book of Joshua is all about God keeping his promises, and as we've just heard, it finishes with a great appeal to God's people to turn from serving man-made gods to serve the true and living God because he keeps his promises. I want to say straight up front that I have two aims, really, in this series. So it's quite ambitious. And the first is this. I want us to learn the big lessons of Joshua, that God keeps his promises, that God can be trusted, that when God says he's going to do something, he does it. So trust him. Now, that great phrase right at the end there, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, is a great challenge, and it is the great challenge of the book. So there's one aim. But I have a secondary aim, and the second aim is this. I want us to begin to look at some Old Testament narrative together. That is, some Old Testament history. And I want us to learn together how we should understand what God has got to say to us through this Old Testament narrative. And I want us especially to recapture, or should I say to reinstate, the study of Old Testament characters. Because the study of Old Testament characters has had a very bad press over the last 20 or 30 years, largely because it was done so badly prior to 20 or 30 years ago. Well, there is a preacher setting himself up for a hiding, isn't it? Now, over the course of the next 5 weeks, we're going to meet an extraordinary cast. This week, the mighty general. We'll just touch on him for a moment or two, who sweeps all God's enemies before him. Next week, a prostitute who acts on what she knows of God and shows us that God will graciously welcome anyone who trusts and obeys him. It's a terrific evening to bring somebody along to a guest talk at St. Helens. I hope you'll be here, and I hope you'll be able to bring somebody with you. And then a disobedient member of God's people who refuses to recognize that God is the holy God and is punished by God and overthrown in judgment. He won't trust God and act on what he knows is true, unlike Rahab, who will. And then a series of kings who stand in outright defiance against God and think that they can somehow, in their own strength, overthrow the mighty purposes of God, and they are utterly destroyed by God in judgment. And finally, I think it's going to be my favourite, though I've never actually preached on him before, an octogenarian, that is, somebody in his 80s, who has been hanging on and trusting God, and who is still energetic, eager, enthusiastic, and zealous for God, even in his 80th year. Well, they're a fascinating set of characters. They would make for a star-studded cast. If you're in film studies or you're planning to go to Hollywood, the Book of Joshua would make a great film. And I'm surprised nobody's made one yet, but if you do, do try and get God's message across rather than the Hollywood one. Now, I'm aware that a slightly sceptical member of St. Helens may be saying something along these lines, that surely, William, you're just picking the juicy bits. I mean, we've just had a 4-week series on sex and relationships. That's always a bestseller in any church. And maybe now you're just trying to keep the Sunday evening viewing figures up, and so you wanted to run a sort of Sunday sport tabloid headline type series by kicking off with a prostitute and a general and so on and so forth. To which I want to say, no. I've been working on Joshua for a little while now, and it seems to me, as I've worked on Joshua, that the author is deliberately lining up the key characters for us in order to summarize and teach the key lessons of the book through the main characters. So there's nothing wrong with doing a character study, provided that we teach the key lessons that God wants us to learn about himself through those characters. It's when we start moralizing and thinking that the character is the hero rather than God is the hero of the story that we end up in all sorts of trouble. And in this book especially, it seems that God has deliberately used the characters in order to characterize the key lessons of the book. So next week, Rahab the prostitute, sums up the main lesson that God wants us to learn from chapter 1 to 4 as she responds rightly to the God who keeps his promises. Achan the rebel, a couple of weeks' time, sums up one of the key lessons of chapter 5 through to chapter 12, the next major section, as God shows us how we should respond to the holy, living Lord. The defiant king sums up another key lesson in Caleb and so on. Well, now, straight on to tonight's study, and just an introduction to the book, really, and let me tell you our method this evening, and as I say, I think it is ambitious, so I hope you'll manage. What we're going to do is we're going to have two major points, and you'll see them printed on the back of your notice sheet there, two major points, and in under each point, I want to give us a key principle as well as to how to read Old Testament narrative. So there's a key point, and then I'm going to show my working right out on the table for you, so we can begin to learn how to handle other pieces of material like this. And each week, probably not next week, but most weeks, I will show you the working, so that at the end of it, we have a series of 5, 6, 7 key principles in how to understand Old Testament studies. Lesson number one, when God makes a promise, he is committed to keeping it. That is, God made a promise to bring his people into his promised land, and God is 100% committed to keeping the promise he made. He will do it. And key principle number one, we must work out where we are in the overall Bible story if we are going rightly to understand what it is that God has to say to us. You see, straight away from verses 1 to 4, you can see, and I hope you've got the Bible open there at page 216, you can see straight away that the author is picking up on the thread of a story that he assumes we already know. And therefore, if we're going to, it's like sort of cutting in the middle of a film or something like that. If we're actually going to understand what's going on, we've got to understand where we are in the Bible story. We've got to look back and see what's gone on before. Way back in Genesis 2, God introduces us to his promise, his purpose, his plan to have his people living in his perfect land. Paul was talking about this just earlier, forever. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Juliet is very glad we didn't ask her to read that. You see, so when we come to chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, verse 2, verse 3, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. It's a story that's already going, isn't it? Moses is the mighty leader who is now dead. He was the man who brought God's people out of the land of Egypt. He should have brought them into the land. That was God's command to him. But the enemy appeared fearsome. The people were faithless. Moses failed. And so it's as if the video has been placed on pause, on hold, for 40 long years. As the people of Israel have wandered in the desert, having approached the edge of this wonderful promised land, having been so near and yet so far, almost able to put their toes into the waters of the River Jordan, but not quite getting in. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses, your territory will extend, etc., etc. There may have been a 40-year wait. The opposition may have appeared fearsome. The people may have been faithless. The leader may have failed. Even so, God keeps his promise. When he is committed, when he has made a promise, he is committed to keeping it. See, God doesn't say, oh, Moses is dead, you must wait another 40 years. Or he doesn't say, Moses is dead, you must weep and mourn some more. Or Moses is dead, you need some more military training in the desert. Moses is dead, get up, get ready, cross over, I will give it to you. See how central God is? I will give you every place. You see, as we locate this four verses, this book, in the big theme of the Bible, do you see that God, the author, is saying to us right at the beginning, great news, God has not given up on his promise. When he makes a promise, he is committed to keeping it in spite of the failure of a leader, in spite of the fearsome opposition, in spite of the faithlessness of the people. God keeps his promise. There are a number of books that have been written on Joshua. Here is one of them, entitled No Falling Words. God keeps his promises. There are no falling words with God. Here's the title of a sermon series. His word is his bond. When God says he'll do something, he does it. Here's another possible, slightly provocative title for a sermon series, The Promise Keeper. You may have heard of the Promise Keepers. God is the Promise Keeper. So key point number one, God is committed to keeping his promises. We can only really begin to see that, can't we, when we see this book in the big Bible context. But at the same time as looking back, we also are going to have to look forward as we begin to get our bearings in this series. Because as we move from Joshua into the next book, the book of Judges, we find that God's people are once again faithless. They seem to be completely unable to commit themselves to God. And we find that the leaders of God's people once again fail. And we find that the fearsome opposition once again seems to gain the upper hand in the land. And this pattern happens over and over and over and over again through the Old Testament story. Until eventually, right at the end of the Old Testament, or towards the end, it becomes apparent that the promise of a land in Genesis 2, or a place in Genesis 2, and of a land in Genesis 15, and of the land of rest in Joshua, finds its fulfillment in heaven. Would you just turn, please, to page 752. You understand, I hope, what we're doing. We're trying to place Joshua in its right place in the Bible story. And I'll show you the sort of muddle we get into if we don't do this in just a moment. Page 7, did I say 752? Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Here is Isaiah speaking, and he is speaking of God's promise. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So that the original land of Israel, which God promises to his people, the failure, the faithlessness, the fearsome opposition, well, the people just cannot take hold of it. And so God promises them a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which is what Genesis 2 was all about in the first place. And if we turn on again to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, page 1249, you see that picked up once again. 1249. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, do you see what we're seeing as we place this book of Joshua in its biblical context of the whole thread and theme tune of the Bible? The key point is established that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Then, as we apply our key principle and place it within its major its position within the whole thrust of the Bible, we discover just exactly what shape this promise really takes. Well, that's then the end of our first point. And I'm going to apply both the principle and the key point. I'm just going to explain exactly what I'm doing as we go along, because I'm aware otherwise we might get in a bit of a tangle. Let me apply the key principle. You see, if we don't work out where we are in the Bible and how the Bible develops these big ideas, we will end up getting in the most terrible tangle. You may have come across some Christians who focus all their attention on the physical, geographical, spatial land of Israel. Almost as if they think that God is determined to give us this land, or to give this land to his people, that promise of that is there in Genesis 15 and here in Joshua of a spatial land is still very much key in God's purposes. I once was part of a church where every time there was a war in the Middle East, the kind of doomsday scenario was run and rerun by a small group of people in that church. They read books like, in the 1970s, I have to say, or 80s, When the Oil Runs Out. And all the action was going to be focused in the Middle East, and they got tremendously excited about it because of this idea that this promise of the land, the geographical, spatial reality in Israel, was where all the action was. But you see, as we've traced through this key promise through the whole of the Bible, we've seen that it very quickly moves from the land of Israel to the new heaven and the new earth and the reality that God has for us in heaven. We must place the book in its right place in the whole Bible. Interestingly, also in that church, I remember meeting a group of Christians who seemed to think that we have to conquer and capture land today in some sort of way. And so they did an awful lot of marching around boundaries of parishes and doing prayer walks through cities as if they were trying to capture geographical areas. That's a little bit of a crude way of putting it, but that had this, that sort of connotation. And they used to sing this great chorus, which I think is profoundly wrong. Now, I won't sing it to you, but it went like this. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you, the hope of glory in our hearts. He lives, his breath is in you. Arise, a mighty army, we arise. Now is the time for us to march upon the land. Into our hands he will give the ground we claim. He rides in majesty, he leads us to victory, and so on. Now, I think it's a slight caricature of that position, but there is a danger that we begin to think of what God is going to give us in terms of a spatial reality here on earth. Whereas once we put this chapter and this book into its overall Bible context, we see that it's a heavenly reality that God is speaking about, which has very real earthly feel to it, the new heavens and the new earth, and we concentrate our attention on that, rather than on the political shenanigans in the Middle East. Okay, there is the key principle applied. You can see the kind of twist we get into if we don't place the book in its context in the whole of the Bible. Now let's apply the point. What is the point? Let's just remind ourselves. There it is, number one on your sheet. When God makes a promise, he is committed to keeping it. Well, that is really key, isn't it? That God is 100% committed to keeping his promises. When he says he will bring his people into his new heaven and his new earth and give us a place there, to know that he will do it is key, isn't it? The book finishes with this great appeal: choose this day whom you will serve. If God is not actually committed to keeping his promise, well, that's a no-brainer. I think it's called. Is it a no-brainer? It's where you don't have to think about something in order to make the decision. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? if God is not actually committed to keeping his promise? Will you serve God or will you serve your career? Will you serve God or will you serve yourself? I spent just this last weekend with a group of senior city businessmen. We were looking at what it might mean to serve God 100% in the last 30 or 40 years of our lives. And we talked about some really very radical things. Many of their colleagues are buying bigger and bigger property portfolios. Do you know you talk about a property portfolio if you're a very successful person in the city? And you have an international property portfolio, not just one house in London and one in the country, but you have one in France and one where you ski and all this sort of thing as well. And we were talking and discussing with these senior city guys about redrawing their priorities. Maybe even moving into London and selling some of their property portfolio in order to support the kind of ministry that Richard was talking about earlier. But of course, if God is not committed to keeping his promises, well, that would be a really stupid thing to do. The question, how can I best use my resources in the service of God? Choose this day whom you will serve. If God is not 100% committed to bringing his people to his new heaven and new earth, why, that's a foolish question. But if God is committed, well, then we can respond. With the people of Israel, we will serve the Lord. There then is the first point. When God makes a promise, he is committed to keeping it. Key principle, work out where we are in the Bible. Second point, when God keeps his promise to bring his people into his heavenly land, he appoints a mighty leader for his people. And the second principle is there, work out who we are in the story. Now let me illustrate. As a young Christian, I used to learn verses. Well, I still do try and learn a few verses, but as a young Christian, it was a really big thing learning verses, and I do hope that you learn verses. It's a really valuable thing. Some people learn whole passages of the Bible. One of the key verses we learned was Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's a great verse. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to right or to left, that you may be successful wherever you go. One of the men on the weekend told me that his headmaster used to stand up at the end of term and read to the entire school Joshua 1 verse 3 through to verse 9 in a kind of stirring, emotive way. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will you can just imagine a headmaster on a bit of an ego trip, can't you? No one will be able to stand against you, and so on. The only trouble is, as I've studied this passage, I've made rather a strange discovery. And that is that all the yous in verses 5 through 9 are singular. And that they're written deliberately in the context of the appointment of Joshua as the mighty leader who is going to lead God's people into his promised land. Let me read the verses and I will emphasize the singulars for you. Verse 5. No one will be able to stand against you, Joshua, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, Joshua, so I will be with you, singular. I'll never leave you, Joshua, nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because, Joshua, you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant gave you, Joshua. Don't turn from it to the right or the left, so that, Joshua, you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth, Joshua. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, Joshua, be strong and courageous? Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. The Lord will be with you, Joshua, wherever you go. See, you learn them as verses to yourself, but actually that completely misses the point, doesn't it? Who are the promises of chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, made to? Have you twigged to that? Joshua. What is the lesson that we're being taught? that God is utterly committed to his promise to bring his people into his heavenly land, and that when he does it, he will provide a mighty leader who will lead his people into the land against whom no enemy will be able to stand. He will be a leader who is courageous and strong. He will be a leader who obeys the word of God, who is obedient and godly. He will be a leader to follow. And of course, if we don't work that out, then we end up getting our knickers in a twist again, don't we? Because we will think that we have to fight all the battles on our own in order to get into the promised land of heaven. So that we will think it's all down to me, to my hard work, to my good works, and so on. Whereas the reality is God has given us a mighty leader that God, who is chosen by him, who is appointed by him, who is obedient, and who will lead us. Do you see the importance of getting the principle right? Who am I? I am not Joshua, nor are you. Let me tell you about my teenage rugby playing experiences. It won't take long. I went to a school where we played rugby as 8 to 10 year olds, and our team was undefeated all season. And the reason we had an undefeated rugby team was because of Lawis Minor. Lawis Minor was a giant. And the reason Lawis was called Lawis Minor was because he had an older brother, Lawis Major, and if you thought Lawis Minor was a giant, you should have seen his brother. I don't know what Mrs. Lawis fed her two boys, but I wouldn't be surprised if anabolic steroids had something to do with it. And we used to travel on matches to play rugby, and we would always put Lawis Minor in the front of the coach. And as it came to getting down out of the coach, Lawis Minor was no secret weapon. We made the most of him. We used to send him down the steps first. And he filled the entire door. And I think the opposing teams used to think he was one of the masters, until he went to join them in the changing rooms and then out onto the pitch, and they discovered that we had a mighty giant playing for us. And we won every match. Not that we didn't have to run around and work hard and play hard, but we would pass the ball to Lawis Minor. Lawis Minor would run the entire length of the pitch. He would then hold the ball above his head with the pygmies in the opposition leaping up and down trying to get it. And then he would hand the ball to one of us, and we all scored hundreds of tries. Well, it's a silly story, isn't it? But God has provided us with a mighty leader. I think that's the point we're learning from verses 5 to 9. God is utterly committed to bringing his people into his land, and that he provides a mighty leader, one who is courageous and strong, one who is commissioned by God, one who meditates on God's word day and night, one who is careful to do everything written in God's word, one who is prosperous and successful, one who is never terrified or discouraged, one who wins all the battles. But of course, we need again, don't we, to apply the first principle here. We need to remember where this book is in the Bible, because at the end of the book, we're faced with a funeral. It's the funeral of Joshua. And though he is a mighty leader who leads God's people into his promised land, Joshua is a very human leader, and over and again the story makes that point. And so whilst the principle is established, we find ourselves asking ourselves, after the book of Joshua, who is this mighty leader who will lead God's people into his promised land? Is it Saul, the king? Is it David, the great king? Is it Solomon, the mighty, wise king? Is it Josiah, the great reformer, or Uzziah? Who is it? Who is the mighty warrior who is courageous in the knowledge that God is with him? Who is the great hero who is chosen by God? Who is the mighty king who will deliver God's people from all their enemies? Who is the Holy One who obeys God fully? And you've got it, I hope. Turn to page 966, would you? Who is the mighty warrior who will lead God's people into the promised land? Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. After Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will rescue his people from their sins." And you can see from the footnote, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means God saves. Turn on to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Now I'll give you a page number in just a second when I found it. It's page 1173. Somebody has eaten the bottom half of this page. It's just as well we're getting new Bibles, isn't it? No, I've just got the verse I need. That's all right. Verse 20. That power is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also into the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And on to Philippians chapter 2, page 1179. Verse 8. Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Joshua, the mighty warrior, God's chosen one, the holy one, the courageous one, the strong one, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, once again, this has huge implications, doesn't it, for Christian living? When God acts to keep his promise, to lead his people into his promised land, he provides a mighty leader. That leader is Jesus Christ, Joshua, his warrior king. And Jesus is already enthroned in heaven. He has already conquered the land, the new heaven and the new earth. He reigns there in the new heaven now. And he will one day bring the new heaven and the new earth to us. We must work out who we are, you see. Have you ever said to yourself, "Oh, I could never complete the Christian life"? The opposition appears so fearsome. The temptation that I'm facing at the moment, you have no idea, William. The persecution in the workplace or in the lecture hall. The pressure of keeping my Christian witness in the face of exams, my personal weakness as I stumble again and again, why the pressure, the opposition appears so fearsome. I seem to be so faithless, William. When God acts to bring his people into his promised land, he provides us with a mighty leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we cling to him, we find God delivering the land to us. Final point. It's really the application now of chapter 1. And it comes in verses 10 to 18. Because here now we come to the you plurals. And in verses 10 and 11, these are the orders to get ready. It's a wonderful military scene, isn't it? Well, you may not think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. Mount up into your armoured vehicles. It's time to go. Wagons roll. And in verses 12 to 15, well, again, if you haven't read what's come before, they won't make sense. Because these three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, have already been given their piece of land on the east of the River Jordan. And so verses 12 to 15 are a big, will you unite behind the leader? It's a bit like in Braveheart. Have you watched Braveheart? It's a wonderful film. I always try and show my father a boy's own epic each summer, and we watch them together, and it's great. We don't need any intellectual stimulation, no finer points of cultural detail. We just want action. I once tried to show him Patriot Games, but I got the name of the film wrong, and I showed The Crying Game, which is more or less pornographic, to my father and mother for 10 minutes before I realised what I was doing. But there's a moment in Braveheart, isn't there, where William Wallace parades in front of the barbarian hordes, the Welsh, the Irish, and the Scots. And if I remember rightly, and he said, "Will you unite?" That's the great cry, and if I remember rightly, the Scots give their assent by lifting their kilts over their heads. Do you still do that? Where's Kevin Mayhew? Is that something that's still normal in Scotland? Yep, yep. But verses 12 to 15 are such a moment. Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. The mighty leader, no one will stand before him. It's his. So, you tribes, will you unite behind God's mighty leader? Verse 16, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will fully obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, they will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Well, we don't need to apply that, do we? This week? Will you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you have commanded me, I will do. Wherever you send me, whether it's into full-time Christian work or into some top-notch place in the city so you can support word ministry, wherever you send me, I will go. You are God's mighty warrior. You are the king. You have secured heaven for me. God keeps his promises. I will follow. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, as we think of the opposition, Satan and all his wiles, his deceit, the world and its allure, all that the world offers us, and our own weak flesh. Father, we acknowledge that we need a mighty leader, and we praise you that Jesus is such a one. We praise you for his strength, his courage. We praise you for his obedience to your word, that he meditated on your word day and night, and he obeyed you fully in perfect purity and holiness. And we praise you that as the perfect, pure one, he went to his death and rose again and is now enthroned Lord and King in heaven. We praise you, our Father, that you are committed to keeping your promises and that you have kept them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this week that you would enable us to do whatever he has commanded us, to go wherever he sends us, to unite behind his perfect and glorious rule. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.